Our scripture for this Lord's Day is from Jeremiah 31 and Jeremiah 33. Would you stand for the reading of God's word today? The word of God for the people of God, Jeremiah 31, 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. Chapter 33, verse 14. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called: The Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and the Levitical priest shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to make sacrifices forever. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night will not come at their appointed time, then also my covenant with David, my servant, may be broken, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and my covenant with the Levitical priests, my ministers. As the hosts of heaven cannot be numbered, and the sands of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the offspring of David, my servant, and the Levitical priests who minister to me. The word of God for the people of God. Let's pray now and ask for help. Our Father, we believe that you have gathered us by your Spirit to this place, that before the foundations of the earth, you ordained that we would live and breathe and move and have our being here, and that on this appointed day we would gather and have this very word read in our hearing. Give us some sense that you speak, the very living God speaking his living truth to us. Give us some sense of conditions, the condition of our own soul, the condition of the world around us, and certainly the condition of salvation found in Christ alone. Cause our hearts to see and to taste the hope that is Christ. Where things are familiar, let us see them as if we've never seen them before. And where things are strange, may they burst on our minds and be clear. May everything exalt Christ. May everything draw us to see and love him. And how we pray that you would be exalted in us. Help us now. Leave none of us off. Come to every one of us. Dwell with us and speak to us. We have come. We have come to get you. If you do not come, if you do not give yourself to us, everything about our gathering, everything about this day, everything that we celebrate with our lips is in vain. For you are our great good. And you are the one we want to be satisfied with. You are the one that we want to desire supremely. And we will come confessing that our desires are significantly weak. And so we come. For you are the only one who can help. For you are the only one who is our hope. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. You can be seated. If you have not been with us for these Sundays of Advent, let me just remind you of our pilgrimage together. Jeremiah has been our friend and guide to consider that God is our hope. Jeremiah finds God to be his hope when there's every reason not to have any hope in God. And so if we can find Jeremiah's hope, we will find the real thing. Candle 1 began this way. It was 587 BC. Jerusalem had been under siege for a year and a half by Babylon. It was a horrific hour, the darkest hour for Israel. You can read of it in Lamentations 2, the horrors that went on in the city. And then Babylon destroyed it. And Jeremiah said, I've forgotten what happiness feels like. And I don't know where I'm going to find any hope. It's vanished. And so he wonders, is God silent? Is God hidden? Does God care? Will God help? Is there any reason to hope anymore? C.S. Lewis pondered the question of pain this way. He said, if God is good and God is all-powerful, then why is there pain and suffering and evil? Because if God was good, he would not let that happen to his creatures. And if he was all-powerful, he certainly has the ability to stop it. So since his creatures suffer, God cannot be good and he cannot be all-powerful. That's the problem Jeremiah was wrestling with. And so we considered whether or not all of our discussion and all of our talk of hope is just a charade. Is it God talk? Is it just religious talk? Jeremiah considered it and said no. He remembered that God and God alone is our only hope. In candle 2, we wondered if you could really taste it and experience it and feel it. Could you live on it? Jeremiah taught us that you can find it. You can find God and taste God and feel God as your hope. But it comes in the secret, sacred place of prayer. You'll find it no place else. You'll find it in secret with God alone. Jeremiah pursued him there and found God to be his hope, sitting imprisoned by his own king, while the entire city was being destroyed around him. and all the promises of God seem to be failing. This is when he wrote Lamentations 3:22. I remember God. His mercies are new every morning. His love never fails. His faithfulness is great. God is my treasure. That's what he found in the secret, sacred place, and it held. The third candle was considering whether or not you can live on this. Is hope just something for the future? Is it just something we wait for when we die? Or is the Christian's hope something that actually matters now, that you live on it, that it shapes and defines, and it is the animating thing of life now? And Jeremiah, tucked in a prison, the Babylonian army camped on a field, he paid full market price to buy that field because God promised that one day God would return his people to that place. Except Jeremiah would never see it. It would be 70 years later. He would die in exile. He would die at the hands of his own people because he preached against their idolatry. He would die in Egypt. But he bought the field in Anathoth because he believed God's promise. And in buying the field at Anathoth, he found joy. It was an act of hope that brought him extraordinary joy. Because in doing it, you find him praising God for who he is. And we only praise what we love and what we enjoy, as the psalmist reminds us. Hope animated Jeremiah to live a certain way, to live in such a way that his life, autobiographically, without saying anything, just his life said, God is my great treasure. He could say with the psalmist, there's nothing on earth I desire except God. And I want to go to heaven because he's there. The way he lived spoke that kind of hope. So now we come to candle four, the last day of Advent. And on this Christmas Eve, I want to know why Jeremiah dies happy and full of hope. I want to know why he dies happy and full of hope. Because he's already wondering, and so are all of the people of Israel, whether or not God has failed. Israel thinks God has failed. Think of it. The promise given to Abraham, the promise given to David, that God would have a people for his name. He would have a covenant people that would worship him and love him forever. And that he would have a king who would sit on the throne of David forever and ever and ever, a perpetual throne. King Zedekiah is watching all of his sons be murdered before his eyes. And then his eyes are gouged out and he's taken in chains off to Babylon. The king. David's kingdom is done. The people are now calling God a liar and saying that God's a fool. All of his promises were just a joke. God himself is so incensed with his people that he writes them a bill of divorce and sends them off. It's God who's bringing the Babylonians upon them. It's God's judgment against his own people to destroy them utterly. There's no reason to believe that God's purposes and promises are going to be fulfilled. None. Certainly not for Jeremiah in 587 BC. Will anyone be saved? Is there any hope? Is there any reason to hope? Are God's promises real, or is it just God talk? Are the promises that we're banking on forever and ever and ever, are they just kind of a mirage for this life? Or is it real? In Jeremiah 2, we read this astounding thing. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods, but my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit? Be appalled, O heavens. God appeals to the created order, to the heavens, as his jury. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. I am their only hope, and they've rejected me. And on top of that, they've gone whoring after other gods. Jeremiah 14, though our iniquities testify against us, act, O Lord, for your name's sake, for our backslidings are many, we have sinned against you. Jeremiah 17, the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately sick, who can understand it? It's the Lord that searches and tests the heart, to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. O glorious throne set on high from the beginning in the place of our sanctuary, O Lord, the hope of Israel, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. He's reminded of Psalm 130. If God marks sin and iniquity, who can stand? None. And Jeremiah understands the doom that is on all of his people and certainly on all of God's promises. But in the midst of it, Jeremiah believes that God is his hope. He actually experiences and feels that God of his hope, and he actually lives on the reality of this hope. G.K. Chesterton, as I reminded you last time, said this: as long as matters are really hopeful, hope is mere flattery and platitude. It is only when everything is hopeless that hope begins to be a strength at all. Like all the Christian virtues, it is as unreasonable as it is indispensable. You only feel and see hope and God as hope when you're not hoping in anything else and everything is hopeless. Jeremiah is there. And if he can find it, it must be real. If you keep your finger here in Jeremiah 31 and go back to Luke 2, you read these familiar words. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. Shepherds out in the same field where Babylon's army had camped. And now God's people are back in the land. The temple had been rebuilt under Nehemiah and Ezra. And here on this night, we read this. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. And they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all people." Is that true or not? This is what Jeremiah saw. He saw the hope of Israel. The first thing Jeremiah saw is a new covenant. If you look at Jeremiah 31:31, he says it. The most graphic description in all of the Old Testament of what is to come. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is a covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I'll put my law within them. I'll write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people." At the end of verse 34, "For I will forgive their iniquity. I'll remember their sins no more." Those are the two great hallmarks of the new covenant. Every time the new covenant is discussed, as an everlasting covenant, as a renewal of the old covenant, as this new covenant. I will be their God. They will be my people. In Jeremiah's hour, God is writing them a bill of divorce and pouring out wrath on them. And yet Jeremiah sees a new covenant where God will be his people's God and they will be his people. And he will dwell with them. And then the startling thing, he will forgive their sins forever. Remember, the temple has just been destroyed. There are no priests. They've been slaughtered. There are no days of atonement anymore. There are no sacrifices for sin anymore. You couldn't go and offer any sacrifice. And yet Jeremiah says there's a new covenant, a new promise, something new from God. He's going to wipe out sin forever and we'll be his people. This new covenant is also eternal. Look at Jeremiah 32, 38. They shall be my people. I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever for their own good and for the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn away from me. I will rejoice in doing them good. Jeremiah 50, verse 5 says this, they shall ask the way to Zion with faces turned toward it, saying, come, let us join ourselves to the Lord in an everlasting covenant that will never be forgotten. This covenant can't be broken. The old one could. The old one could incur wrath. There's something strange about the new one. It's eternal. It can't be broken. God will always be this people's God, and their sins will always be forgiven. And this is what Jeremiah starts to understand as God reveals it to him. What's he seeing? Well, tucked into the middle of chapter 33, verse 12 through 18, this is specifically what he sees. He sees a kingly priest in verse 12. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in this place that is waste without man or beast, and in all of its cities, there shall again be habitation of shepherds resting their flocks. In the cities of the hill country, in the cities of the Shephelah, and in the cities of the Negeb, in the land of Benjamin, the places about Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, flocks shall again pass under the hands of the one who counts them, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David. And he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. This is a promise reiterated to David again in 2 Samuel 7. David, I'm establishing your throne forever. And David understood exactly what that meant. You mean the promised one, the Messiah to come, is going to come through my line, it's going to be my kingship that's established as an eternal reign? Jeremiah is hearing that same thing. I promise David. And Jeremiah, I'm telling you, there is someone coming who is going to be a king who will reign forever. And he will come through David's line. He will reign supremely. He will reign in perfect justice and righteousness. He will conquer all of his enemies. No one will stand against this king. But then he says this, and the Levitical priests shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to make sacrifices forever. Does that mean there will be a Levitical priest? Or does it mean that even the priests are going to have a priest? It's the latter. Even those who offer the sacrifices, they will have a priest who will make a perfect sacrifice, and it has an eternal quality to it, forever.
There is a kingly priest who's coming. He will reign supremely, and he will offer an eternally perfect sacrifice. He will be the new covenant.
This is what Jeremiah sees. Jeremiah sees Jesus. We've already read it. 14 generations from the Babylonian captivity to Jesus. When Malachi closes, there's 400 years of silence. And then Jesus comes on the scene. The Hebrew writer puts it this way. Long ago, God has spoken to us in prophets. But now, he speaks once for all his final word to us. It is his Son. His Son is the perfect representation of his glory, the exact radiance of the glory of God. The Son of God is his final word to us. And he speaks. This is what Jeremiah sees. Jesus is Jeremiah's hope. When there are shepherds tending flocks on those very fields that have Babylonian armies all over them, when marriage returns to the land and babies are born again, then there's someone who's going to come who's going to be a kingly priest. Go to Matthew chapter 1 and let's remind ourselves of these familiar texts. Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He's going to come as David's line. Verse 17, so all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Verse 21, she will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Isaiah said, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Luke chapter 2. And verse 10. Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You'll find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Chapter 4, verse 16. Jesus now is a grown man and he begins his earthly ministry. In chapter 4, verse 16, he stands in the synagogue. He came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. He rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. He began to say to them, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. What Jeremiah sees 14 generations before he comes, he sees vaguely a new covenant. He sees vaguely a kingly priest. He is seeing Christ. And when he sees Christ, this is Jeremiah's hope. Why is it his hope? Jesus is the new covenant. If you would turn to Hebrews chapter 8, and you're going to hear Jeremiah's very language in Hebrews 8. Hebrews 8 and verse 1. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy place, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for the priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers." He goes on and he quotes Jeremiah entirely. Verse 13, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. We read this when Jesus takes the bread and the cup on the night that he would be crucified, and he says, "Look, here's the Passover supper. We're remembering God redeeming Israel out of Egypt with this bread and this cup. I'm telling you, something new is here. This cup represents the new covenant in my blood. I am the new covenant. I am the promise. I am the one who has come to save and save perfectly and to reign supremely." What Jeremiah speaks of is Christ himself. Christ says, "I'm the new covenant." The Hebrew writer, in quoting Jeremiah, says, "This is Christ. He is the new covenant. He is the promise that God is going to redeem a people and be their God, and they will be his people, and he will forgive their sins forever, and they will enjoy him forever." That is the essence of the new covenant, and nothing can stop it. If we read the end of the story, we read this in Revelation chapter 5. Here is the end. Jesus is now enthroned in heaven, chapter 5, verse 6. And between the throne of the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. They sang a new song. "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Chapter 21, we get to see the new heaven and the new earth. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven, the first earth passed away, and the sea was no more. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." This is what Jeremiah sees. He sees in the midst of an entire city slaughtered by famine and by Babylonians, and the rest marched off into exile. He sees in the midst of that poverty and destruction. He sees in the midst of all the promises of God seemingly
having failed, and the king being marched off in chains, and all of the heirs to the kingdom having been slaughtered and hung by their hands in public spectacle. In the midst of all that, God comes to him and says, I'm making you a new promise. I will have a people. I'll be their God. I'll dwell with them. I'll forgive their sins forever. And nothing and no one can ever break this promise. J.I. Packer comments well. He says, God brought in an enhanced version of his one eternal covenant with sinners, a better covenant with better promises, based on a better sacrifice, offered by a better high priest in a better sanctuary, and guaranteeing a better hope than the former version of the covenant ever made explicit. That is, endless glory with God in a better country, a heavenly one. Over and over and over, we see Jesus is the eternal high priest and sovereign king. There's one phrase that the Hebrew writer uses over and over: once for all. Jesus made a sacrifice once for all. Jesus entered into the Holy of Holies once for all. Jesus offered his blood once for all. Here goes this kingly priest into the very throne of God where no one can go, and he makes propitiation for sins once for all. This is what Jeremiah sees. So you turn to Hebrews 10 and you get a glimpse of the conversation between Father and Son as Jesus comes into the world. Hebrews 10:5. How about 10:3? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you've not desired, but a body you've prepared for me. Do you read Luke 2 like that? A body wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. That's how God sees it. That's how Jesus sees it. When he comes into the world, he says, a body you have prepared for me. So that, what am I going to do with this body? In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you've taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I've come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said, abud, you've neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I've come to do your will. He abolished the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. He sits down at the right hand of God as the reigning king, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my law in their hearts. He's quoting Jeremiah again. And I'll write them on their minds and their hands. I'll remember their sins no more. And their lawless deeds I won't remember. Where there is forgiveness of these, there's no longer any offering for sin. This is why Jeremiah hopes. He knows everything is going to be all right. He knows that God is his treasure. Like he said in Lamentations 3, your mercies are new every morning. Your faithfulness is great. Your love never fails. You are my treasure, my portion. What I inherit, I get God. Is that real? Jeremiah believed it and he died happy. Because he saw what you and I see. Except we get to see it revealed. He had to look 14 generations down and see it through a cloud. I wonder what that's going to look like.
And the Hebrew writers just told us. What did Jesus come to do? He says, I've come to do your will, O God. John 12, Jesus is praying the night before he'd be crucified. Father, glorify yourself, for this is the purpose I've come. He prays again in John 17. Father, the hour of my crucifixion has come. Glorify yourself so that I can glorify you. This is your will. He prays all through the night, not my will, but your will be done. He says again in John 10, you have commanded me to lay down my life for my sheep. I'll gladly do it. John 6, he says this. This is your will, that I raise up all the ones you gave me to save. They'll come to me. I won't reject them. I won't lose any. They'll all believe, and I'll raise them all up. This is your will, to save all the people you gave me to save. This is why Jeremiah dies happy and full of hope. But it looks like God has failed. For all intents and purposes for Jeremiah, his experience, not his theology, his life, what he's living in, it looks like there is no evidence to the contrary. God has failed. God's not coming. This is craziness to believe in him. Is that your life? If it's not now, it probably has been or will be. All of us will come to die. You see, the great tragedy of living in our time is that we can go through whole days and weeks and months, if not years or decades, and we set our hopes on other things to keep us secure. But then a pancreas goes bad. But then a biopsy comes back. But then a job is lost. Then a course is failed. But then a spouse leaves. But then a child dies. But then depression comes. And as Lewis said, as he grieved the death of his wife, he says, you cry out to God, and it's as if he bolts the door, and there's just silence on the other side. Where is your hope then? And then, because we don't think about it, we will all come to die. And then what is our hope? This is everything Jeremiah experienced, and more. All the possible ancillary hopes that he could lay hold of are gone. There's nothing to lay hold of. So he lays hold of God, and God lays hold of him and says, I am your hope. Look what I'm going to do. I'm going to purchase with my son's blood everything necessary so that I will be your hope. Jeremiah dies happy and full of God. What proof does God give him? This is marvelous. Look at Jeremiah 31. But God, those are just words. I've heard those kinds of words before. You say really nice things, God. You tell me mercies are new every morning. Great. You tell me your love never fails. That's good too. You tell me your faithfulness is great. All right. And you tell me that you're my great treasure. Okay. I'm not experiencing any of that right now. Right now, that's just good theology. But my experience is a million miles away from that.
It doesn't look like you're faithful. Doesn't look like your love doesn't fail. Doesn't look like your mercies are new. How do I know that this is true? I can bank on it and live on it. So God gives him a proof. Jeremiah 31, verse 35. It comes right after the new covenant statement. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. Jeremiah, if you wake up tomorrow and the sun isn't shining, if you go to bed at night and the moon has fallen out of the sky, if you look up in the middle of the night and the stars have crashed, then my promise is no good. But if you wake up tomorrow and the sun shines, it hasn't fallen out of the sky. If you go to bed at night and the moon is there, and their stars are still in the sky, I guarantee you this promise is good. For I'm the one who puts the sun and the moon and the stars in place, and I'm attaching this as my proof to you. Where do you think he got Lamentations 3? Your mercies are new every morning. What did he see? Sun came up. And the first thing he remembers, God's going to purchase everything for me. He's my hope. I can't see it, but I can see the sun. When you woke up this morning, was there light? Then as of right now, this promise is good. If at any point today the sun falls out of the sky, CNN will let us know. And you'll know that God is not God, and all of his promises are a lie. He says the same thing again in chapter 33, verse 19. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night will not come at their appointed time, then also my covenant with David, my servant, is no good. There won't be a king. There won't be a priest. The sun comes up, and there's a moon and stars. There's your sign. You see, long before there's a star of Bethlehem, Jeremiah had a star and a sun and a moon. And sitting in a prison, listening to Jerusalem and the temple be destroyed and the screams of all the people being slaughtered, he could at least look out and say, there is a sun in that sky. God's promises hold. What about us? Is there any Christmas hope? Can I live on Jeremiah's hope? Can I live on Jeremiah's Christmas hope? How do I know for sure that everything is going to be all right? How do I live in hope now? How do I know that his mercies are new every morning and his love is not going to fail me? How do I know that he's my good forever? Well, Paul attached that directly to Jesus. And Jesus as a reigning kingly priest in Romans 8. And so I take you to Romans 8. And here is the great Christmas promise. Verse 28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Verse 35.
Who shall separate us from the love of God? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword? No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither light, death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in the creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's God and there's everything else. And God is saying, in that category of everything else, nothing can separate you from my love. But it's verse 32 that's curious. I promise you that everything is going to be all right in the end. Even when it doesn't look like it. Here's the proof. My son has purchased everything. I have given you my son. That's the hard thing. That's the great supreme thing. I have given you my son to redeem you, and he has purchased with his blood everything necessary to cause it to be subservient to your salvation. And if the death of my son has brought me glory and you good, I promise you, everything else in your life falls in that same category. I won't leave anything out. We teach our children the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 1. What is my only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own, that I've been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. And later on it says, and he makes all things subservient to my salvation. This is Christmas hope. That Christ has purchased everything. Everything and made it subservient to our getting God as our good forever. And nothing can separate you from that. Not even your own sin. For this promise to fail, Jesus would have to cease to exist. Or he would have to rebel against his Father. The Godhead would have to explode. The Son would have to drop out of the sky. So what are the chances that everything is not going to be all right in the end? There's not a chance. He takes it all. I love how Tolkien puts it. He found a word in The Lord of the Rings. Sam is asking Gandalf, is everything sad going to come untrue? What happened to the world? Gandalf said, a great shadow has departed. Then he laughed, and the sounds like music or like water in parched land. And as he listened, the thought came to him that he had not heard laughter, the pure sound of merriment, for days upon days without count. It fell upon his ears like the echo of all the joys he had ever known, but he himself burst into tears. Then as a sweet rain will pass down a wind of spring and the sun will shine out the clear, his tears ceased and his laughter welled up, and laughing he sprang from his bed. How do I feel, he cried. Well, I don't know how to say it. I feel, he waved his arms in the air, I feel like spring after winter and the sun on the leaves and like trumpets and harps and all the songs I have ever heard. And Tolkien found a word to describe, will everything sad come untrue? Eucatastrophe. And he has to ask the question, is there Christmas hope for you? Look at one more text in Jeremiah. What about me? Dan, you don't know where I've been, what I've become. You don't know about my private world. You don't know about my life. You don't know about my heart. I don't feel like God's love is on me. I feel so separated from it. Jeremiah 31:20. Ephraim was Joseph's youngest son. And the blessing came on Ephraim when Jacob laid his hands on him. Ephraim represents the tribes, the northern tribes, that were in such rebellion against God that brought about the Babylonian curse. The people of
Ephraim not only worshipped other gods, they offered their own children as sacrifices to other gods. This is how horrible it got for Ephraim.
But Jeremiah 31:20, in the midst of Jeremiah's book of hope, "Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child? For as often as I speak against him, I do remember him still. Therefore my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord." Consider Ephraim. Do you remember Luke 15? The young man who took all of his father's wealth, spent it all. He finally came back to his senses and he came to his father for help. Well, he's a long way off, the story reads. Jesus says the father ran to him, threw his arms around him, and started kissing him before his son could ever utter a word. He rejoiced over his son because he came back. Jeremiah says, God rejoices in doing us good. It is his pleasure to do us good. He finds his greatest joy in pouring out his love on his children. This is Christmas hope. No thing can separate you from God. If you have put your trust in Christ alone, if your hope is in Christ alone, then he has purchased everything about your life to make God your treasure and everything subservient to his ends. And nothing, not even you, can do anything to make God stop loving you with all of his love and delighting to do so. This is what Jeremiah meant when he said he rejoices to do you good. Zephaniah says, the Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. When Christ comes into the world, this is what he sings. I've contemplated this for us, and I've walked through the text looking for hope. I've looked for Christ, and I've looked for him to be our hope. Nothing else, just Christ. This is what I found. To the weary and heavy laden, he is rest, Matthew 11. To the hungry, he's the bread of life, John 6. To the thirsty, he's the living water, John 7. To the blind, he is light, John 1. To the leper and lame and chronically ill and cancer patient, he's a great physician, Matthew 9. To the orphan and fatherless, he's the everlasting father, Isaiah 9. To the motherless, he's the loving mother, Matthew 23. To the victims of broken promises, and broken homes, and broken relationships and broken hearts, he is the faithful and true, Revelation 19. To the widow and abandoned wife, he's a bridegroom, Matthew 9. To the homeless, he's a shelter in a weary land, Isaiah 32. To the criminal, he's their advocate, 1 John 2. To the weak, he's the almighty one, Revelation 1. To the prisoner, he is freedom, John 8. To those who are ravaged by worry and fear and depression, he's the prince of peace, Isaiah 9. To the slave and debtor, he is their ransom, 1 Timothy 2, and redeemer, Isaiah 59. To the friendless and rejected, he's the friend that sticks closer to a brother, Proverbs 18. To the poor, he's the most valuable treasure, Matthew 13. To the drunken addict, he is the deliverer, Romans 11. To the abused and desperate, he's the strong tower, Psalm 61. To the soldier in battle, he's the commander of the Lord's army, Joshua 5. To the dying and those who mourn the dead, he's the resurrection and the life, John 11. To those whose lives are cut short, he is eternal life, 1 John 5. To the unforgiven, he is the atoning sacrifice, 1 John 2. To the sinner and outcast, he's a friend of sinners, Matthew 11.
To the lost and wandering, he's the good shepherd, John 10. To those who fear, they cannot come to God. He is your high priest, Hebrews 4. To the morally corrupt and vile, he is holiness and righteousness, 1 Corinthians 1. To those in crisis and pain, he's a wonderful counselor, Isaiah 9. To those whose worlds seem out of control and in everything is going wrong, he is sovereign, Jude 4. To the young and unlearned and immature, he's a teacher, Matthew 23. To the foolish, he is wisdom, 1 Corinthians 1. To those who wonder which religion is right and who God is, he is the true God, 1 John 5. To those who don't know what is true and real anymore, he is truth, John 14. To those who are destitute and without hope, he is hope, 1 Timothy 1. To the unhappy and joyless, he is joy, Luke 2. To the unloved, he is love, 1 John 4. To the nothings and nobody, he is the great I am, John 8. To the abandoned, lonely, and alone, he's the Emmanuel, God with us, Matthew 1. To the one contemplating suicide, he is life, John 14. To those who have a past or think they have no future, he's the beginning and the end, Revelation 22. To those who have no strength and can't carry themselves any longer, he's the Lord God Almighty, Revelation 4. To the oppressed by wicked leaders and governments, he's the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, Revelation 19. To those tossed by every wave in the storms of life, he is the rock, 1 Corinthians 10. To those trying to save themselves, he is salvation, Luke 2. To the spiritually destitute, he's a savior, Luke 2. To those who have no gifts to open, he is the gift of God, John 4. To those who have nothing else, he is all in all, 1 Corinthians 15. He is all in all, our greatest joy forever and ever and ever and ever. And he is the Amen, Revelation 3. This is our Christmas hope, God. Enjoy your God. Love your God. Exalt your God. He is your hope. Candle 4. My hope is God in life and death. I know he's all my righteousness, for I'm his and he is mine. Forever loved in joy divine. Let's pray. Our great God and Savior, we come. We have lingered over the reality that you are our great hope. We bless you that we have seen what Jeremiah saw. But we get to see so much more. I pray for all of my friends who've gathered here that you will grant ears to hear and hearts to believe. And that God, You will be all to us, our hope and our joy. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.